Alan was mentioning the men fathers group that we'll be having. And the other thing that we're doing this summer is having congregational worship on Sunday evening as well. And we're going to do it a little bit different ways. We're still kind of working through what all that's going to look like. But we'll have everybody up together. There won't be any classes. We'll all be together up here. And I'm planning to include some things in that will be especially geared to the children as well. As I know the one in June, Doug has already agreed to speak. And so Doug Helton will be speaking at that first one in June. And I'll probably be talking to some of you guys personally to get you the help, especially in that first one. And then we'll begin to plan the other ones from there as we begin to meet in our men's meeting. But if you want to volunteer, that'd be fine. And I'll tell you something you can do. Otherwise, I may ask you if you're willing to volunteer and see if I can pull you in. So this morning, as we continue to work our way through the book of Galatians, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 11 through 24. Verse 11 through 24 of Galatians chapter 1. We've already seen that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches in the Galatian region, southern Galatia, because he's very concerned about them. Soon after he witnessed there and actually saw many people come to Christ and churches established, soon after that, there were other teachers who came in and began to cast doubt on what Paul had taught them originally. These teachers agreed with the need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but they said if you truly want to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised and basically follow the Jewish laws and for all practical purposes become Jewish. Now, in saying that, even though they were not denying Christ, they were denying the gospel. They were denying what Paul had taught them. And so they were also saying, kind of to help supplement what they were saying, is these teachers were saying that Paul really could not be considered an apostle like the other apostles. I mean, he didn't follow Jesus in the way that the other 12 did. And so, you know, he really is not an apostle in that sense. So therefore, you know, you're not totally sure whether you can trust his message. Trying to cast doubt on that as well. So Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia to address these issues. Now, before we look at these verses today, haven't done this yet, but let me give you kind of an overview of how these six chapters in this letter to the Galatians are organized, kind of what the basic outline is of how Paul's structures the letter. It's really in three main sections. Each of them had two chapters. So in chapters 1 and 2, the focus really is on Paul's spiritual autobiography. He talks really more about himself in Galatians than he does in others, but it's because he feels it's important, because his life story is what gives evidence of him being called as an apostle and therefore gives validity to his ministry. So the first couple of chapters, which include what we're looking at today, are especially in the category of Paul's autobiography. The second section is chapters 3 and 4, and those are more focused on doctrine, the gospel, but even more specifically, what justification by faith is. So you have a more doctrinal emphasis primarily in chapters 3 and 4. And then the third section is chapters 5 and 6, and in those chapters, like Paul does in other letters, he takes the doctrine that he's laid out and talks about how that doctrine applies in daily life to Christians, how it affects the way we live the Christian life. So it has a more practical type emphasis, a more application-oriented type emphasis. So since we're, like I said, we're looking at chapter 1, we're looking at the part of Paul's spiritual autobiography. So with that in mind, I want to read Galatians 1, 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy," and they were glorifying God because of me. So because of the nature of the attack of the false teachers, the Judaizers, Paul here is giving a defense of his apostleship. And this, like I said, this is really crucial, because if he was not a true apostle, then the gospel message that he had preached and taught the Galatians may not be correct, because there would not be that divine authority behind it. And so the Galatians need to be able to trust what Paul said to them. So therefore, he's spending all this time talking about his call to Christ and as an apostle. Now, to sum up what Paul is doing in these verses, I've included in your outline a quote at the top from John Stott. He says, Paul is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message. That his gospel is not his gospel, but God's gospel. That his words are not his words, but God's words. Having made this startling claim to a direct revelation from God without human means, Paul goes on to prove it from history, that is, from the facts of his own autobiography. The situation before his conversion, at his conversion, and after his conversion were such that he clearly got his gospel not from any man, but direct from God. So as we look at these verses, we'll spend a good bit of time on Paul and things that happened with him and his life. But I also want to point out, and I've really organized it in such a way that we would actually look at not just the details of Paul's life, but a number of the truths, a number of the principles, biblical principles, that actually not only apply to Paul, but apply to us as well. And so that's what we'll be doing as we go through. And the first thing we have to look at really is some things that he points out about the gospel message, characteristics of the gospel message. So the first main point we see is this: the gospel message comes from God, not man. The gospel message comes from God and not man. This is a real simple point, but it's extremely important. And Paul wants to make sure that we see it clearly. So looking back at verses 11 and 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, as we saw last week in the verses right before this, Paul makes it really very clear. I don't know how you could do any more clear than what he said, that there is only one gospel. There are all kinds of compromised gospels and variations that people try to present, but there's only one gospel. And he makes the strongest point, emphasis you could possibly make. And he says, if you hear from anyone, even if it's an angel from God who comes to earth and speaks to you, if you hear from anyone a gospel that is different than what you heard from me when we came through, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. In other words, let God be glorified by their utter destruction. And, you really cannot get much stronger than that in saying there's one gospel, and it's the one I told you when I came through, and it's the one that he's continuing going to talk about in more detail in the coming chapters. So the stakes are really high here. Paul has to give assurance. He has to give evidence, so to speak, that what he is preaching is the true gospel, because there's only one. Where did he get it from? Where did he get this gospel from that he taught them? And one of the things he does in these first, I guess it's actually 11 and 12, he actually answers that question begins to deal with that by giving three negatives. Now, first thing he does is this. Verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren." This is a phrase that he would use sometimes in his letter when he's kind of trying to get their attention like this. "I would have you know." You could almost see him pointing his finger and saying, what I'm going to tell you is important, so I want you to listen. "For I would have you know." And then he uses three negatives to try to get across an aspect of the gospel that he wants them to understand. The first one is this. He says, I would have you know that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. First negative, it is not according to man. Next, he says, for I neither received it from man. So you've got second negative. I did not receive it from man. Third negative, nor was I taught it. So in these three negatives, Paul's making a very important assertion. And I'll sum up what I want us to get from that in this next point. The gospel is not a message that man can figure out. It is not a message that man can figure out. Because this has to do with the origin of the gospel. Where did it come from? And he's making it clear it did not come from man. It is not something that Paul came up with. It's not something that any other person taught him. It is not something that came from man at all. And Paul really gives some specific ways on how this applies to him. And really the bulk of what he says later on in this chapter is especially giving tangible evidence from his own life about how it could not be true that he actually got the gospel from man. It had to be true that he got it from God. And if you pick up in verse 16, as he describes the kind of the sequence of events in generalities, the sequence of events that happened in his life once he was converted, beginning in verse 16, about halfway through, after he's talked about his conversion, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So he gives a sequence of events here. First, he says, in verse 16, immediately on his conversion, he says, I did not consult with flesh and blood after I was saved, after I was converted. I did not consult. Now, we know Acts chapter 9 talks about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus as he was on the way to persecute Christians. And it tells him that that he was directed to go into Damascus to continue on, and that he does meet with a Christian leader there by the name of Ananias. And Ananias prays for him. He gets his sight back and actually tells him of what the Lord's ministry is for him. But from what Paul says, they did not talk about the gospel. They didn't talk about that. Next thing, Paul says, and he wants to make sure they get this. He says, I assure you, I'm not lying. This is the truth. This is exactly how it happened. Second, he says, at that point, he did not go to Jerusalem where the apostles were. Instead, what he did was he went to Arabia. For 3 years. He doesn't give us any detail here, but it seems as if he was kind of out away from people, by himself, basically, apparently studying the Old Testament scriptures and meditating and things of that sort, having time privately with the Lord. For 3 years, he does this in Arabia. Next, Paul says, after that, then I went to Jerusalem. But he says, when I went there, first off, I only stayed there 15 days, just a little over 2 weeks. I went there specifically to get acquainted with some of the apostles. He got acquainted specifically, first off, with Peter, who was the acknowledged leader as far as seniority and influence and so forth. So he got acquainted with him. He says, I also spent a little time with James, the Lord's brother. Beyond that, I didn't even see any of the rest of them. In other words, I didn't go there to learn about the gospel from them. I went there just to kind of get to know Peter a little bit. And that was it. 15 days at later, that's all I spent. From there, he went to regions a good deal north of Jerusalem and in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Paul makes the point that he was so infrequently in Judea, where that region where Jerusalem was, that he was so infrequently there, just those 15 days, that really, when he was there, people couldn't even recognize him by face. They didn't know what he looked like. because he had not been there. So he's saying that to get across the point, I did not learn the gospel from the other apostles. I didn't get it from anybody. I didn't get it from Ananias. I didn't get it from any other Christians. One thing he's saying here is, kind of interesting to think about it this way, nobody witnessed to me. Nobody witnessed to me. I did not hear the gospel from any man. And I was not taught the gospel by any of the apostles or any other leaders of that sort. Now, he's giving all of this detail to make the point. He didn't get it from man. Where did he get it? He got it directly from the Lord. He was the Lord Jesus Christ directly revealed the gospel to him. That's where it came from. He didn't get it from any man. He got it directly from the Lord. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind here, that is something that is unique in Paul's experience. I mean, it's unique to him. It's not going to happen to you that way or any other person that way. But there's an important principle here that I want us to focus on and take from this that I think that's really important for us to see this. Back in verse 11, where he first begins to talk about this idea, he says, the gospel that he preaches is not according to man. Now, he goes on to say that no man ever taught him because it's not according to man. But there's a principle there that man is not the one who made up the gospel. Man is not the one who figured out how to be right with God. Man would never come up with something that emphasized his own sinfulness and depravity and emphasized that we're all worthy enough to go to hell. That's not something man's going to think of and say, hey, let's do it this way. He's also not going to come up with the idea that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would come to earth, live a perfect sinless life, die on the cross, be resurrected from the dead, and that'll be the key to the gospel. Man is not going to come up with that. He's also not going to come up with the idea of God being a God of grace, showing favor to people who are clearly undeserving of anything from him. You know some of the things that people come up with. You know some of the ideas that man come up with that are just as prevalent now as they ever have been. I think you could add to this list, but a few that come to mind. It's amazing how many people believe this. The idea that if you want to be right with God, your good deeds have to balance out and be more than your bad deeds. If you got more good than bad, you're going to heaven when you die. I mean, that is a man-made-up gospel. The Bible doesn't say that. That is a man-made-up gospel. That's the kind of things that people come up with. Also, people come up with this. It really doesn't really matter what you believe. I mean, God's not so concerned about truth. He's just concerned that you be sincere. So as long as you are sincere about your beliefs, no matter what they are, you're fine. You're perfectly fine. You'll have a right relationship with God. I mean, that is not a new thing. That is something that man makes up. It's not true. It's something that man makes up. And we mentioned one last week that I'll mention again because I think it's very common. You just got to believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. That's the key. If you believe in yourself, I mean, that's really the focus of being right. That's not true either. And so, the idea here, when man comes up with a gospel, it's wrong. Man doesn't come up with a gospel. It's not something that he's even capable of coming up with, which leads us to the fact, obviously, that it comes from God. It's not from man. So that leads us to this next point. The gospel can be known because the Lord has revealed it. The gospel can be known because the Lord has revealed it. Now look again at those verses, verse 11 and 12 that we read earlier. And elaborate on it. He says, I'll have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. How did he receive it? I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't get the gospel from man. Where he got it from was personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a revelation to him of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, what Paul understood as the truth, he got his understanding similar to how the Old Testament prophets got it. The word of the Lord came to me, or the Lord spoke to them specifically. They didn't get it from other people. The Lord spoke to them specifically, And then they presented what the Lord showed them. Well, here, the Lord comes to Paul specifically, personally, and reveals himself to him. It says there that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this probably has a couple applications. First off, when Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he talks about this a little bit later, but he was on the way to persecute the Christians, to arrest Christians who were, you know, arrest Christians, people who had their faith in Christ. He was on his way to do that. He had papers from the Sanhedrin to actually enter the synagogues in various places to do this. On the way, Acts chapter 9 tells us that Jesus appeared to him, blinding light, and Paul is blinded temporarily. And what Jesus says is this. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." That's the first revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice there's really no particular instruction about the gospel in those words. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, that it will be told you what then it will be told you what you must do." I mean, that's not specifically instruction about what the gospel is. But when Paul saw Jesus, everything came together, because he understood he was resurrected. He would have known about him dying, because that's what people were talking about, and that would have been common understanding, that Jesus died. When he sees him, now he knows he is resurrected. And Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the prophets said. He knew it very well. He knew what was prophesied. He was an excellent student of the Old Testament. He knew what was all involved in the sacrificial system, and the idea of sin and a substitute and atonement for sin, so forth. He understood those things. He understood those promises about the Christ. When he saw Jesus resurrected, he knew. He knew and understood at that revelation of Jesus the basics of the gospel. He would have understood that because of who he was, who it was that was talking to him. It was Jesus. Therefore, he is resurrected. That changed everything. That was a revelation of the gospel as in the sense of a revelation of Christ specifically. But I think there's also reference here. You remember that as Paul was giving his timeline after he was converted, one of the things that happened, really just after he went to Damascus, was we mentioned he went to the Arabian desert for 3 years. As I said, we don't have a lot of detail about that, but every indication is that he was there by himself. Some people say he may have been witnessing, preaching. It seems more likely that he was by himself. And once again, it seems that that very likely was him studying and the Lord ministering to him. And he actually speaks of, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about this revelation of the Lord that he had being brought up to the third heavens. You know, it's a good chance that that's when that happened. That was a part of what was going on at that time. Now, so here you have Paul, 3 years alone, probably had his Old Testament scrolls with him. And in that time, he was instructed personally by the Lord. How long were the disciples with Jesus? 3 years. Personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ during those 3 years. A lot of people think it's no coincidence that Paul was in the desert for 3 years and getting this personal revelation from the Lord himself. That's how he knew the gospel. That's how he knew it. He didn't get it from man. Like I said, nobody witnessed to him. Nobody explained to him the gospel. He got it from a revelation from the Lord. That's where he got it from. So therefore, the Galatians can be clear, can be sure that what he preached to them and what he's writing to them, and we can be sure too, that what he's writing is truly a divine message that has the authority of God behind it, and it is the true and right gospel. That's what it is. That's where he got it from. He got it directly from the Lord. So it's not a message that comes from man. It comes from God. And we can know it because he's revealed it through Paul. But that leads us to the next truth that I want us to notice here. The gospel is set forth clearly in the Word of God. The gospel is set forth clearly in the Word of God. Paul and the other apostles had the gospel revealed to them directly by the Lord. It was given to them in this unique way because of the role God had given to them in building his church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, one of the most important aspects of that foundation that was laid by the prophets and the apostles, which includes Paul here, is the writing of the Scripture, the completion of the New Testament. I mean, that's what we're using today. It's like if there's no Bible, we don't have a church. I mean, we have to know the truth. It's not just that God decreed what he did and that Christ came and did what he did. We need to know about it. We need to have it revealed to us so that we'll understand what he's doing and what the truth that there is. So the Scriptures are just extremely important. So the letter written to Galatians is something that was inspired by God, a revelation from God to Paul that he would write and the Galatians receive, and all the letters that he wrote and the others as well. So that took place really with all the New Testament letters until the Word of God is completed. And that is the way that we see and are able to see the Word of God, the gospel, clearly. Now, I want to emphasize this so that we aren't confused by Paul's experience. I think there could be a tendency, if we're not careful, to kind of try to carry his experience over. His experience was unique, and that's really what he's trying to get across. This is not the norm. It's unique because God called me to be apostle. This is not the way he does it with other people. The Lord Jesus revealed the gospel to him personally. That is not going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to your family members, where he is going to come and reveal the gospel to them personally in that sense, the way he did with Paul. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen to your friends. It's not going to happen to your neighbors. That is not the way non-Christians are converted, is by the Lord appearing to them personally and telling and explaining the gospel to them so they become a Christian. That's not how it happens. He did that through the apostles so that the truth could be recorded for us in the Scripture, and we share it. We read it and understand it ourselves. We hear it taught. We are taught by it. We share it. That's how we make disciples, is that way. It's not the way. Paul's situation was unique. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. So therefore, that tells us how important the Scripture is, because this is the content of that revelation that Paul received. So therefore, we see this as revelation from God through Paul to us, and actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we know that it's absolute truth and something we can be confident of. Now, so Paul not only then is emphasizing the fact that the Lord revealed the gospel to him personally, but as he's doing this autobiography and kind of talking about how the Lord spoke to him personally, he's also talking about how the gospel changed his life. His life is totally transformed as a result of this. So I want us to take some time to talk about that aspect of it. So this is point number two. The gospel is the power of God for the conversion of sinners. The gospel is the power of God for the conversion of sinners. I mean, the very details of Paul's conversion give further proof that really Paul got the gospel directly from God and not man. But the details of the conversion also give us some very important things about how the Lord saves people that I think is good to note from here. The first thing I want you to note is this. God specializes in saving people who are not rightly seeking him. He specializes in saving people who are not rightly seeking him. Look in verses 13 and 14, and look how Paul describes his conversion, or at least what he was like before he was converted. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul says, before he was converted, he would persecute the church of God beyond measure. That's the phrase here used here. The idea of beyond measure means all out. I mean, he was totally committed to persecuting the church. He was all out. There was a violent intensity in what he did when he persecuted the church. And once again, the book of Acts gives us some phrases and some pictures there to help describe this intense persecution. I'll just give you, it says in Jerusalem, he went from house to house, seizing Christians, men and women alike, says would drag them off to prison, out of their homes. Talks about whenever they were put to death, that he would testify against them, or his vote would be against them, for them to be executed for their faith. He's told that he would go in synagogues and find people there who were worshiping in a Christian manner and not a Jewish manner. And he says he would try to force them to blaspheme. That's also in Acts. We're told in Acts 26:11, we have this phrase, he was furiously enraged at them. He was furiously enraged at them, at the Christians. So, he says here, I was persecuting the church of God beyond measure. He also says there, he tried to destroy the church. I mean, I wonder how many people through history have had that as their goal, and there have been many, to destroy the church. You also notice that none of them have succeeded. Paul didn't succeed. Actually, he became one of the ones that was part of the foundation of the church in his attempt to try to destroy the church. God has a way of doing that. But he was intent on seeing the church of God destroyed so that no longer existed. So he was the sworn enemy of every single Christian. Everyone who confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, he was their determined enemy. That was before he became a Christian. It also tells us in the verses that he was extremely committed to Judaism. He had a zealous commitment, he says, to all of the traditions of the Jewish faith. So he was a religious man. You could say he was fanatical about his faith. But in all this, was Paul seeking the Lord? I would say no, he was not seeking the Lord. He was a religious zealot, but he was not seeking the Lord. Matter of fact, Jesus himself says, why are you persecuting me? I mean, when the second person of the Trinity says, you're persecuting me, that's a clue. You're not seeking the Lord. You're trying to persecute me, my church. We are sometimes told, and I think that some of this is just kind of semantics that we just kind of need to think about a little bit, that non-Christian people are out there just kind of waiting. They're just hungry for the Lord, waiting for somebody to tell them that's what they're wanting. But that's really not true. I mean, it's the idea that, I mean, I can understand the idea of being, people are frustrated with their life and how things are going. That's true. People are confused about what to do and what to believe. I believe that's true. In many, I mean, all kinds of cases, there's not everybody's that way, but I'm sure that happens in many cases. There are people who have specific beliefs, but they are coming to have real doubts about those beliefs and whether they really are, you know, what they think they are. So there's definite doubts. But are they seeking the Lord? I would say the answer is no. They're not. They're frustrated, and they're confused, and they're full of doubts. That's not the same as seeking the Lord. Actually, Paul said it very clearly, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 3:10-12. He says, there is none righteous, there is not even one. He said, there is none who understand. And then he says, there is none, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is none who seeks for God. Now, I think Paul probably thought he was seeking the Lord, but in reality, he was not. Now, what this tells us is that really, like I said, no one in their natural state actually seeks the Lord. Nobody does that. That's what the Scripture says. Nobody seeks the Lord in a natural state. Let me say it this way too. That doesn't mean we aren't supposed to try. Because we are told to seek the Lord. We are told to call on Him while He is near. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden. I mean, it's the idea that we are told to seek the Lord. And anybody, Christian, non-Christian alike, is supposed to use the means that God has provided. They're supposed to pray. They're supposed to read the Scripture. They're supposed to come to church and hear the Word taught and so forth. They're supposed to do that. We're supposed to seek the Lord. But it also tells us that nobody's going to do it right. Nobody's really going to do it right, but we're supposed to try. We're obligated to. But nobody's going to do it correctly. But in the middle, Paul's situation here, in the middle of his journey to pursue persecuting the Lord and the church, in the middle of that, God saved him. It's not that Paul was having thoughts of, I wonder if this Jesus thing really is true. I wonder if he really is resurrected. I mean, I don't think those thoughts ever entered his mind. He was not thinking that. He was going totally opposite. He was trying to destroy the church. You can't get much more opposite than that. And in the process of doing that, God saved him. That's really just amazing. There's people that you're praying for and that I'm praying for, and that seems to be the direction they're heading. Opposite. And sometimes you feel like there's no hope. I think a lot of people thought that with Paul. I mean, who's... You know what Paul's doing. He's not going to become a Christian. That's why they were so shocked when he did. God specializes in pursuing people who are not seeking Him the right way. He's good at that. He's specialized. That's what grace is about. Saving people who aren't even pursuing Him. They are enemies of God. They are ungodly, sinners, and He pursues them. It's just really remarkable. And that's what makes the gospel of grace even more amazing. It's when you realize where Paul was headed, what he was doing. He was a very religious person, like I said, but he was also not seeking the Lord at all. And he didn't deserve what Christ did for him, but Christ did it anyway. Randy Alcorn says this. He says, grace never ignores the awful truth of our depravity. In fact, it emphasizes it. The worse we realize we are, the greater we realize God's grace is. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul never got over, and he always brings up the grace of God, because he recognized. I mean, here was someone who was extremely zealous for his religious traditions, but he came to realize that he was depraved and sinful at the same time. And God saved him. And he understood the grace that was in that. And he never got over it. He never got over it, thank the Lord. Now, there's also a lesson here that I want to mention. And for some of you it relates, some of you probably may not relate, depending on your own personal background. I think it can be a challenge sometimes for those who are moral people, religious people, brought up in church like I was from the time I was born. Or moral, who basically do the right thing, who don't really get in trouble a lot, basically are good kids. I mean, it's hard sometimes, I think, when that's your background, to really see your heart being really sinful. And that really, just as much as Hitler or anybody else that you want to think of as a notorious sinner, we deserve hell as much as they do. That's hard sometimes to come to that recognition. But I think it's important that we do recognize that. That no matter how good you are, and praise God if he's kept you from getting involved in really sinful things that could harm you. At the same time, we need to recognize that there's still a sinful heart there. And that's the kind of people that Christ saves, is people who have sinful hearts, who are told to seek Him, but none of us do it in the right way. We got a great example of how God specializes in saving people like that in Paul. We also see this. It's a supernatural work of God when anyone is saved. It's a supernatural work of God when anyone is saved. After describing what he was like before he was converted, Paul says this in verses 15 and into verse 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We'll stop with that. The first three words of verse 15 give us the explanation of why Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. But when God. God's the one who intervened. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't a person. It was God who intervened. It was a supernatural work of God. That's the only explanation for why Paul became a Christian. If you notice in verses 13 and 14, Paul talked about what he did, the things he contributed. He talks about his former manner of life. He said, I used to persecute the church. He thought that was the right thing to do. I was advancing in Judaism. I mean, if anybody was studying his religion diligently, it was Paul. I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And he was on his way to hell. What made the difference? But when God. That's where the difference came. What did God do? Paul gives us several things. First of all, Paul recognizes that God set him apart for salvation even before he was born. That, in other words, that before he was born, God chose him to be one of his children. Clearly, Paul had nothing to do with that. He wasn't even born yet. He had nothing to do with that. It's what is called the doctrine of election, and it's something that Paul speaks of as much as anybody in the Bible. He loved that doctrine, and was so encouraged by it, because it's such an example, a wonderful example of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Quote from A.M. Hunter, I think, helps with that. He says, the doctrine of election is basically the belief that we do not just happen to exist, that our life has roots in eternity, and that our salvation begins in the mind of the eternal God. What election means in simple terms is this. God chooses us before we choose him. God does not choose us because we deserve it, and God does not choose us to be his favorites, but to be his servants. So, first Paul points out that God set his love on Paul and chose him before he was ever born. And then we read this. He says that God called him. In other words, God made the gospel clear to him in the revelation of Jesus Christ and also enabled him to believe that gospel. That was what included in God calling him. And then he says he called him through his grace. So he emphasizes again here, this is all grace. This is God doing a work that I had no reason to have it done. I had no reason to expect for my sins to be forgiven. I had no reason to expect that I could be righteous in Christ. I had no reason to expect that I could be one of the people of God, that I could be part of his church. Had no reason to expect that. It was all by grace. It was all by grace. I was going the whole opposite direction. And then in verse 16, Paul adds this, God revealed his son in me. As we've already seen, the Lord Jesus was revealed to Paul as the resurrected Savior. That changed his life. And later on, we're going to look at this verse in Galatians 2:20, where Paul would say, as a result of that now, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. That's the explanation for the change in his life. It's Jesus Christ. So clearly, it's a supernatural work of God. The circumstances of Paul's conversion are really dynamic. But anytime anybody becomes a Christian, that is a supernatural work of God. If it happens when you're 5 years old, or if it happens when you're 50 years old, if it happens to somebody who's in prison and has been in trouble with all kinds of things, or if it happens with someone who has never even said a curse word in their whole life, it's still a dramatic conversion that only God can do to make that change. Finally, one other truth that I think is important to see about the gospel. The salvation of any person should cause us to glorify God. Should cause us to glorify God. This is verses 22 to 24. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. We've already mentioned Paul is pointing, uses this out to point out, he says, I was nowhere near Jerusalem. I was only there for like those 15 days. I was not in the region of Judea. The people did not know me by face. But he does say they knew me by name. They knew me by reputation. They didn't know what I looked like, but they knew, they had heard what God had done in my life. What it says here is, they knew that he once persecuted the church. I mean, word had passed down of who this guy was. If they didn't know it personally, they knew that who Paul was as far as the persecutor of the church. They also knew that now he's preaching the faith that he was once intent on destroying. So how do you make that connection? How did he go from persecuting church to now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy? Well, the only explanation is this. They were glorifying God because of me. It obviously was a work of God that would make that kind of transformation. And so the people instinctively know that when they see or hear about the change that's happened in Paul's life, they need to glorify God for that because that's a work of God. Same thing is true for us. There's no other explanation except that God is a gracious God who saves and changes people who don't deserve to be saved or deserve to be changed. A reminder that the gospel is the power of God for the conversion of sinners. Lord, we want to thank you for your